Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is taken from Psalm 138. I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name, for your unfailing love and your faithfulness. For you have so exalted your solemn decree that it surpasses your fame. When I called, you answered me. You greatly emboldened me. May all the kings of the earth praise you, Lord, when they hear what you have decreed. May they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. Though the Lord is exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly. Though lofty, he sees them from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand you save me. The Lord will vindicate me. Your love, Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the work of your hands. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
So nestled right in between two psalms that are really well known and very highly quotable, the venerable Psalm 137, with its famous opening line, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept," and the gorgeous Psalm 139, "For you have created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb," we have Psalm 138. Perhaps less memorable than its neighbors, nevertheless, this psalm speaks of a solid faith in God, with a sweeping melody, but an equally necessary harmony. This is a psalm about a realistic faith. So the melody line of this psalm begins, "I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart." This psalm begins, as so many of them do, with an expression of praise to God. The major message of this psalm is hopeful. It's positive. Specifically, as will become clear in the rest of the psalm, it's an expression of praise raised to God because the singer of the psalm is thankful. The singer was in a tight situation, but God came through. One writer describes this psalm this way: "The psalmist's passage through the time of crisis has quite literally, in the words of Psalm 40, put a new song in his mouth." Or in the words of Psalm 51, "The Lord has opened his lips so that his mouth could declare God's praise." And the psalmist does so. He begins his song with the classic words of praise, "I give you thanks, O Lord, with all my heart." The Hebrew word that's translated "give you thanks" does not properly equate to our English word "thanks." The verb means to know, and in this instance, the verb means to cause someone else to know. So the verb should be better translated as to teach or to make known. Or as the Old Testament theologian John Goldingay translates the term, it means to confess. In other words, giving thanks, Old Testament style, has less to do with internal feelings of gratitude and more about sending God a thank you note. And the thank you note that God desires is to tell others what God has done, to proclaim the good news of God's gracious actions to this assembly of believers, to the surrounding neighborhood, and to the world. The scope that the Lord has in mind for our confessing of the good news, for making the Lord's name known, is the entire world, and in fact, the entire universe. Someone once suggested that evangelism, or sharing the good news of our faith, is simply one beggar telling another where to buy bread. And this psalm, as do many others, bears this out. When God has done something for us, the way that we say thank you is to tell other people about it, so that they too can find the joy, the rescue, the hope that God offers to each one of us. The singer of this psalm states that the reason that he feels compelled to witness the entire world. This is a psalm of thanksgiving because he's been pulled through the storm, whatever the storm was for that person, and was delivered safely on the other side. The singer of the psalm praises God for this particular experience of God's grace. And through the experience of a crisis or a storm, this person was able to see God's character revealed. In verse 2, this is how he puts it: "I confess your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted your name and your word above everything." We see it in verse 4. "Great is the glory of the Lord." And we see it in verse 8. "Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever." This psalm uses a group of terms which together describes the glory and the character of God. So we talk about God being glorious. We talk about God's steadfast love and faithfulness. In Old Testament thought, God's name is more than just the handle that God goes by. It's God's very identity, and by extension, God's very presence. When one speaks the name of the Lord, one claims that relationship one has with God. And indeed, when we speak God's name, we make known the way that we are in God's presence. An even more important concept in the Psalms is that of the Lord's steadfast love and faithfulness. If we're going to boil down the theological witness of the book of Psalms to one single phrase, it would be this: the Lord is faithful. Those two terms, steadfast love and faithfulness, describe God's character. It's a character that is trustworthy, which means that the promises God makes can be trusted. It means that the guidance and providence that God offers us are better for us in the long run than our own will for our lives. So God is faithful. That's the witness of this psalm, and the entire book of Psalms indeed boiled down to one. God's very essence is loving and faithful. The major key of this psalm is thankful confession of the God whose essence is love and faithfulness. The major key of this psalm is thankful confession of the God whose... Oh, I said that twice. Good for me. One writer says this: a good friend is a treasure, for he or she will stand by you through tough times, even from a long distance. This is the kind of person that supports you and helps you throughout your entire life. God is this kind of friend. Our Creator not only made us and sustains us, he actively works our lives for the ultimate good. He is present through times of blessing and times of tragedy. He deserves our thanks and our praise for his constant care. Psalm 138 thanks God for his unwavering presence. So the singer of this psalm was in a crisis and now has come through the crisis. And as a response, as a way of saying thank you, he confesses the good news and he makes God known in three different but equally difficult places. The psalmist says thank you, or confesses or makes known the work of the Lord, first of all, in an unseen divine realm. The meaning of the statement, "I will praise you, God, with all my heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praise," is that the singer is confessing God's faithfulness to the entire cosmos. That phrase, though, "before the gods, I will sing your praise," may sound strange to our ears because we're so accustomed to worshiping only one God. When we talk to someone about whether or not they believe in God, we rarely have to qualify which God we're referring to. New Testament scholar Larry Hurtado claims that this is actually a result of Christian influence. He writes, "If you were to go on the streets of almost any city today, at least in most Western nations, and ask people, 'Do you believe in God?' you would probably get three replies: yes, no, or I'm not sure. Likely no one would ask you what you mean by God or which deity you have in mind. Even modern atheists presume there is only one God in which to doubt. But the longer and wider context of human history, that is actually a curious assumption. Its prevalence in large part of the world today is largely due to the cultural impact of Christians. It's true that by the time Jesus comes on the scene, the Jewish faith had embraced the idea of only one true God, but it is quite common in the Old Testament to talk about the greatness of Yahweh, the God of Israel, above the other gods. It's maybe perhaps not a temptation for us today to fall into the worship of an idol like Asherah or Baal or Zeus or Hermes or Aphrodite. However, we might need to emulate this psalmist's example more than we know. One writer says that praising God with our heart has an effect on our system of loyalties. When we praise the Lord with all we have, other gods, those things that are competing for our trust and veneration, recede into the background as the glory of the Lord overwhelms them. The truth is that we always find things to venerate, things that compete for our trust and our loyalty, without even needing to put a name onto them. We might venerate our healthy bank balance or our accumulation of things. We might venerate the success in our careers or the activities of our children. There are so many things that compete for our loyalties these days. We buy into the promises of youth or beauty from companies and we buy their products. Or we put our trust in military strength or the alarm system that we purchased for our property. We pledge loyalty to our flag or to our country or to our way of life. And none of those things are necessarily bad in and of themselves, but when they move us from trusting God, when they take our loyalty away from the higher allegiance that we owe, they might be considered an idol. The singer of this psalm says thank you to God by confessing his praise in God, in the realm of the entire universe, the entire cosmos, everything that might compete for our loyalties. That's the melody of this entire psalm. The second place that the singer confesses thanksgiving for the action and essence of God is in the realm of the kings and rulers of this world. One writer says that verses 4 and 5 voices the audacious claim at the heart of the Psalter. Yahweh, the King of Israel, is really the King of all kings. The king of this little third-rate power in the dusty hills of Israel are the servants of the great king over all the earth. And here, all those other kings are supposed to join in praising Yahweh, the God of Israel. So the powers that be in this world are also to witness the saving grace of, and the love and faithfulness of God. However, the power that God demonstrates is not the kind of power that the world tends to recognize. One writer says that if we're honest, this picture of the world order, as presented in verses 4 to 5, does not seem to square with many of our human experiences. When the wicked succeed and the weak suffer, it sure does seem that God favors the haughty and no one cares for the lowly. It seems that rulers have their own way and operate with unchecked power. The final verses of this psalm acknowledge the fact that indeed trouble does befall the faithful ones, and that mighty enemies rage against the psalmist, threatening to overwhelm him. Having granted that the world is a difficult place for the faithful to live, the psalmist nevertheless relies upon God's power for deliverance. The psalmist has made an affirmation of faith that God is the highest power in the universe. Now the psalmist relies on God to see him or her through this journey, through the midst of trouble. Verse 6 voices a truth that would stun the leaders of the world. As high as you might think you are, Yahweh is higher. But although he is on high, he actually looks upon the lowly, meaning that he looks with favor and mercy upon those whose hearts are humble. In a world that values pride and self-confidence, David speaks a counter word. God actually looks down on the proud from afar. That is, the Most High King does not draw near to those who vaunt themselves. The more they puff themselves up, the smaller they become in God's eyes. So the character of God turns the systems of power in this world onto their heads, and God is worthy to be praised for this as well. The third place that the psalmist declares his praise is in the realm of his enemies. Enemies are such a major theme in the book of Psalms. People who count these things say that God is the number one mention in the book of Psalms and enemies rank second. It might be harder for us to name actual enemies in our lives, but they are there. Here's what one writer has to say. Over and over, David talks about enemies. His life was full of them, from his dismissive older brothers and that insulting giant, to lions and bears attacking his flock of sheep, to Saul and the Philistines, to his own children and his own sinful nature. As I pondered this reality in David's life, my first thought was that most of us don't have lives full of enemies. We don't live in a war-torn land as David did. We don't face the attacks of wild animals. We don't have powerful people trying to put us out of business and indeed out of the picture entirely. As an aside, I think this writer is absolutely correct, talking about our lives here in this place, but many people in the world probably could relate to David, coming from a war-torn country, being forced to flee for their lives. Perhaps some people would understand the Bible better than we do. But I digress. This author continues. But then I realize that many Christians do have enemies. And I don't just mean Christians being physically persecuted all over the world, from India to Indonesia to Iraq. I mean that many people in this room know all too well about enemies. Bullies at school, abusive spouses, competitors at work, opponents in church disputes, not to mention the spiritual forces of wickedness that always lurk behind every human conflict. Enemies can make the Christian life very dark indeed. But what the singer of this psalm wants his enemies to know is that God rescued him, that he is upheld by the hand of a good God. The singer confesses the faith in a good God even in the face of enemies that are all too real. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life, he writes. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand, you save me. The Lord will vindicate me. Your love, Lord, endures forever. One writer says that Psalm 138 celebrates the name, the steadfast love, the faithfulness, and the intimate care of God in the myriad of places where we find ourselves in life, in our sanctuaries of safety, our chaotic social, political, and economic world, our daily trials and troubles. The psalm singer reminds the faithful that their God is a God who remembers and who cares, that their God is a God who is worthy of thanks and worship, that their God is a God above all other gods. And their God is a God who can deal with the forces that threaten us, with their enemies, if you will. That's the melody that runs throughout this entire psalm, a melody of thankfulness and of praise. However, there is a minor key, or a harmony, if you will, that runs throughout this psalm as well. The first two verses in each section of the psalm are filled with praise, but the third verse in each section sounds this minor key. Verse 3, for instance, says, "When I called, you answered me. You greatly emboldened me." This is the first hint that not everything has always been right in the world of this singer. We've mentioned before that he has come through a crisis, and that coming through on the other side of this crisis is what prompted him to write this song. However, when we go through a crisis, we very rarely sail through the other side the same person with the same faith that went into the crisis. Times of distress change us. We don't forget them. They are all too real, even for those who have faith in God. That term, day of trouble, is intentionally vague. It can refer to physical illness, spiritual struggle, financial peril, military threat, and the like. The psalm also calls these times of crisis the day when I called, because times of crisis are also times when we cry out in prayer, moments when a suffering person or people cry out to the Lord in despair. That phrase in verse 3, which is translated, "my strength of my soul," in the NRSV, is likely to be misinterpreted by modern audiences. We often think of the soul as the spiritual part of our being, but that Hebrew term, usually translated soul, literally means throat and figuratively means one's true self or inmost being. The NIV says, "you greatly emboldened me." Another translation says, "you inspired me with courage." And those two both take this term to refer to a spiritual or moral strengthening. But the phrase more likely refers to a literal bodily recovery. One writer says that the psalmist's point may be paraphrased, "I once was weak, but now I am strong." So the third verse introduces that crisis and times of trouble are all too real in this world, even for people who love and serve God. Again, attention to the original language might help us here. One writer says that "on the day that I called" suggests a particular point in time when the psalmist cried out. In Hebrew, however, it has a broader frame of reference, best understood as "whenever I called out." So the psalmist thanks God for answering whenever he cries out, which, of course, is the minor note in this psalm, in the melody of faith. Although the singer praises God for rescuing him, for coming to his aid, and probably whenever he cries out, the fact is the need for help and rescue is all too real, not just once in our lives, but over and over again. Acknowledging this, the fact that even though God will help us through the storms because of his love and faithfulness, is the fact that storms still arise. This is the realistic part of our faith. The final verse in the psalm also sounds that minor note. It ends with a verse that is variously translated, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Forsake not the work of your hands." That's one translation. Or, "Yahweh will bring it to an end for me. Yahweh, your commitment is permanent. Don't slacken your hold on the things your hands have made." We also hear it as this, "You will do everything you have promised, Lord. Your love is eternal. Complete the work you've begun in me. And also finish what you started in me, God. Your love is eternal. Don't quit on me now." Hearing this verse was actually an interesting discovery for me this week. It is incorporated in a set of prayers in a book that I use nearly daily. "The Lord will surely perfect that thing that concerneth thee, is how the prayer goes in my book. And I've used that particular prayer book for a number of years. And I actually remember a very real time when that was the daily prayer I was given. And I was facing a situation that I honestly thought was impossible. And I looked at that prayer and I thought, yeah, right. How can God ever fix this situation that is causing me so much anxiety? But the very day I prayed that prayer, I got word that the situation I'd been despairing about had actually taken a huge step forward and was on its way to being resolved. The Lord will surely perfect that thing that concerns you. That's the way the King James Version renders this verse. It's an expression of faith that God will bring his purposes to an end. That's the melody of the psalm ringing out. But the psalm finishes on that minor note. Forsake not the work of thine own hands, or don't slacken your hold on the things your hands have made, or even don't quit on me now. One writer points out that the psalm ends on such a peculiar note. The king who trusts Yahweh with his life and kingdom prays that Yahweh will not abandon the work of your hands. If he really believes that God's covenant love endures forever, why would he pray something like that? It's the same kind of holy tension we hear when Jesus announced that the kingdom of God is at hand, and his classic prayer, thy kingdom come. The kingdom has come, but it is not yet here in its fullness. God will not abandon his work in me or in this world. However, in the daily struggles of life, it is an important exercise of faith to pray, do not abandon the work of your hands. And the final verse is what brings this psalm into the realm of the realistic in our lives. As much as we have confidence in God, we still do not always see the fullness of God's purposes, even in a very bad, and the end of every bad situation. And we certainly do not see them every day of our lives. One writer says this, for all the praise we gladly offer on this side of consummation, we will continue to be standing in the need of prayer. So we live our lives in this space, in the space of the already of the kingdom of God and the not yet of finally realizing that kingdom in its fullness. A realistic faith acknowledges that for all that we trust in God and God's purposes for us, we still have daily struggles. We live our lives somewhere between joy and grief, somewhere between unemployment and meaningful work, somewhere between loneliness and deep friendship, somewhere between an unrealized goal and a successful achievement. At any time in our lives, we might be the ones standing in the need of prayer. One writer remarks that in the light of the description of the trouble and the petition at the conclusion of this psalm, the psalmist's confession about God's authority and character becomes particularly compelling. In sum, the witness of the psalmist provides encouragement for all of us who walk in the midst of troubles. Which is perhaps another way of saying that the melody of this psalm becomes all the more beautiful and compelling for the minor noted harmony that runs underneath it. As we confess before the entire world, in the cosmos, before the powers that be in this world, and even in the midst of our enemies, all that God has done for us, we light the darkness of this world and acknowledge the loving character of the God who walks with us, even when we walk in the midst of trouble. Perhaps you might consider adopting the final verse of this psalm as a prayer of faith in the coming week in the midst of troubled times. And I'm going to finish leaving you with that final verse. Finish what you started in me, O God. Your love is eternal. Don't quit on me now. Would you bow with me in prayer as we close? God of unfailing love, we worship the God who is love beyond measure. We give heartfelt thanks in praise and prayers. We give thanks that we have been blessed by your compassionate and gracious care throughout all the ups and downs of our lives. We give thanks that our trustworthy God is always ready to hear our prayers and our anxious thoughts, and that there is never any doubt about God ever abandoning us to the results of our thoughtless or irreverent acts, and that God's love for each of us is such that it is backed by the honor of God's holy name. Lord, your love is eternal. Don't quit on us now. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2019 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
For your goodness and generosity in giving us all we need, help us to praise you, O God. In every circumstance of life, in good times and in bad, help us to trust you, O God. In love and faithfulness, with all that we have and all that we are, help us to serve you, O God. As we speak or write or listen to those nearby or far away, help us to share your love, O God. In our plans and work for ourselves and for others, help us to glorify you, O God. In every thought and word and deed, by the power of the Holy Spirit, this week may we live for you, O God. Amen. Go in peace.